Turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel. We're in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Our focus this morning will be on verses 35 to 51. So I'll pick up reading in verse 35 in John 1. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher," "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated, "a stone." The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel narratives concerning the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit now to guide us, to lead us, and to direct us, cause us to reflect upon this blessed Jesus Christ that the Scripture so clearly sets forth in all of his offices and in all of his glory. As well, Father, we pray that you would give ears to hear and hearts to receive to those who have not tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And may today be the day of salvation, and may you be glorified as sinners come to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Forgive us again for all sin and all that it does in terms of darkening our minds, and we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as we have been considering John's gospel, if you go back just a bit, we see that the Apostle John starts his presentation with what we call the prologue, verses 1 to 18. Essentially, what he does is he deals with theology. He deals with Christ's relationship to the Father. In verse 1, he says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus was with, or eternally, with the Father. He is distinct from the Father, and he is like the Father, the same substance, consubstantial as the Father. And so in many respects, John 1, 1 to 18, gives us introduction, tells us something about this one who will go and save his people from their sins. But then we moved on to the testimony of John the Baptist. So in verses 19 to 34, both in a dispute with the religious leadership and then in his own testimony, John as well introduces the great theme of the gospel, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come now to verses 35 to 51, we see the first disciples of Jesus. The emphasis moves from the public ministry of John the Baptist to the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look, we want to notice in the first place the calling of John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, in verses 35 to 42. And then secondly, the calling of Philip and Nathanael in verses 43 to 51. So that's where we're going in the exposition. Let's look first at the calling of John the Baptist's disciples in verses 35 to 42. Now, as we consider this, there is a sense where the disciples were called three times. First, by way of conversion. And that's what's going on here in John 1. as well. They're called into service. The synoptic writers give us that as well when Jesus says, come and I will make you fishers of men. And then they were designated as apostles. So there are three instances where these disciples are brought sort of to the preeminence in terms of conversion, calling into service, and then designated as apostles. But as we look at this calling of John the Baptist, notice again the setting. Verse 35, again the next day. If you go back to chapter 1 at verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Then you look at verse 29. It says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God. And then again here in verse 35, again the next day. And then in verse 43, the following day. So the first 4 days in the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in terms of the actual setting, they're still on the east side of the River Jordan. Remember that John functions in accordance with, or rather as the subject of Isaiah's prophecy. He is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of Yahweh, make straight the way of the Lord. And so that's the setting. John the Baptist is with his disciples. They are out in the wilderness. And then notice at verse 35 again, John stood with two of his disciples. One of them will not be mentioned by name. The other one is Andrew. So there are two here, and then Simon Peter is fetched by his brother Andrew. But in this place, we don't see the identification of the second disciple. Most commentators take this as a reference to John the Apostle. So John the Apostle was one of the disciples of John the Baptist. He there is at the east side of the River Jordan. And now we see this passing of the baton, as it were, in redemptive history from the Baptist to the one that he was proclaiming. Notice his declaration in verse 36. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God. He's already said that in verse 29. Verse 29, however, he was on the east side of the River Jordan. He's functioning as that voice crying in the wilderness, and now Jesus has come on the scene. He is coming to him, and so the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I think it is interesting that here Jesus is passing by. I think it is simply a movement in redemptive history. The voice was not the end. It wasn't the case that these disciples should remain with John the Baptist. This was the inevitable result of John the Baptist's ministry. So he reiterates that blessed statement. He repeats that wonderful statement, behold the Lamb of God. It's a statement that bears often repetition. It's a statement that highlights the chief function of the Savior. And it is a statement that again shows the fulfillment in terms of redemptive history. All that the Old Testament said in terms of the blood of bulls and goats, they pointed forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. After that first promise in Genesis chapter 3, we see Scripture move forward, developing, amplifying, explicating, and sounding the alarm concerning that one who was promised in Genesis 3:15, that seed of the woman that would crush the serpent. You see in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham is told to take his son, his only son, the son whom he loves, up to Mount Moriah, and to offer him there as sacrifice. Isaac says, we have everything but the sacrifice. And Abraham says, the Lord will provide. When the angel stays Abraham's hand, we see that ram caught in the thicket. We see that ram is offered up instead of Isaac. So all of this converges at the time that now Jesus has come. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the chief function in terms of His coming is on redemption. Behold the Lamb of God. Now notice the invitation with reference to the disciples in verses 37 to 39. So verse 36, looking at Jesus as he walked, the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God. Verse 37 says, the two disciples heard him, John the Baptist, speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, what do you see? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and see. Again, if we've been reading properly and we've been thinking through this properly, the fact that the one who was in the beginning with God, The one who is distinct from God and the one who is consubstantial with God calls upon sinners and says, come and see where I am staying. It underscores the mercy, the grace, the kindness, the blessedness of this Savior. And that's all throughout this passage. I've got to tell you and confess, for anybody that's here this morning that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I've been praying and hoping that you'll pay attention. Not just me, I think a lot of people in our church pray that very same thing. We pray that the Spirit comes on the Lord's Day, so that as the gospel goes forth, sinners don't sit there and reject and rebel and think about lunch and think about what they're going to do tomorrow and think about their future plans. But rather they take heed to the preaching of God's holy word, so that the Spirit working in their heart will bring them to that place that we see happens with Andrew, that we see happens with Simon Peter, that we see happens with Philip and Nathaniel. These were sinners. These weren't upright men. These weren't perfect men. These weren't men that God said, oh, they're wonderful individuals. I'm going to allow them into my kingdom because they're so upright. That's not it at all. They were sinners saved by grace, and that same grace is available today in the preaching of God's word. Christ is not emptied. Christ is not devoid. Christ is not powerless. The apostle says in Hebrews 7 that he saves to the uttermost all who draw nigh unto God through him. There's nothing better than being saved. There's nothing better than being found. There's nothing better than being forgiven. There's nothing better than to know that when you ultimately pass from this life, you enter into the presence of God Most High in what the hymn writer called Emmanuel's land. So pay attention and look at the work of the Savior. Notice that he doesn't go about resisting people. He's not a running back with the ball in one arm and a stiff arm out there to knock everybody down. Sinners come to him. Sinners have access to him. Sinners have freedom in and through him. And that's the emphasis in these first disciples. Notice they heard him and followed. The Baptist isn't upset about this. John the Baptist doesn't say, well, I can't believe Andrew and this other man, most likely John, are going to leave from attending to me. The voice was a means. The end was the Lamb of God. Now that the Lamb of God is here, John's ministry is fulfilled. So that when those disciples leave from John the Baptist and follow the Lamb of God, John the Baptist isn't getting out his roster and saying, oh, you're dead to me now. You're dead to me. You're dead to me. No. He's thrilled. This is the purpose. This is his function. This is what he was intended to do by God Most High. But then notice, these disciples express their desire for information. Verse 37, then two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeking them, following, said to them, what do you see? Before we look at their expression, think about that for just a moment. Look at the wisdom of our Savior. What do you see? What is it that you want when you come to Jesus? Some people want money. You know, guys like Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland, they've capitalized on that. What's the other weirdo in Texas with the gleaming teeth and the perfect hair? Oh, Joel Osteen. Yeah, these people profit. Their profit's a profit. They capitalize on this longing of man to get stuff from Jesus. I think Jesus' question here is very appropriate. What do you seek? There's a lot of people seeking temporal benefit. There's a lot of people seeking ethical instruction. We want to know some wise words on how we are to live. But the persons for whom Jesus comes, those persons who were by God chosen for salvation, see him in that chief function as Lamb of God. The Jews seek after signs. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ in him what? Crucified. Not as one who provides temporally for everybody who comes to him, though he does, he's good that way. Not that he provides ethical instruction for everyone that comes to him, though he does, he's good that way. But we come to him for his life, his death, and his resurrection. We come to him as the Lamb of God. We come to him as the one who answers to the biggest problem we face. And it's not temporal issues. It's not even a lack of ethical instruction. It's our rebellion against God. It's God's enmity toward us. It is the fact that there is a breach between us and heaven. And if we, by God's grace, don't believe the gospel, we're going to end up in hell. That's simply the reality of it. And so he asks them, what do you seek? Now notice what they say. Verse 30, verse 38, what do you see? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? So the two men answer his question. They're not evading it. He says, what do you see? And they answer, where are you staying? That's not evasion. That is commitment. Where are you staying? Because we're going to follow you there, and we're going to stay there with you as well. These men, by God's grace, had come out of darkness into marvelous light. They heard the preaching of the Baptist. They now see the Lamb of God, and by grace, they want to follow him as his disciples. And then notice what Jesus says to them in verse 39. He said to them, come and see. That's amazing, isn't it? Just think about the gospel. See, there's people out there that get irritated with God's plan of salvation. There's people that would hear the reading of Ephesians 1 or hear a brief exposition of it and say, well, that's not fair that God chooses. That's not fair that God elects. That's not fair that God predestines. Who are you, O man, to reply against God? You have issues. I have issues. We've got big problems. We are rebels in God's moral order. The fact that God has chosen one is most amazing. But that he chooses a great multitude that no man can number from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation ought to shut our mouths into eternity. But again, it doesn't. We continue to run off at the mouth and impugn the goodness of God. No, that's not our position. It's like the prophet Ezekiel, or in the days of the prophet Ezekiel, God indicts the nation of Israel. He says, the children of Israel are saying, the way of Yahweh is not fair. And then God says through the prophet, it is their way that's not fair. They're rebels, they're transgressors, they're lackers of conformity unto my law. Who are you to think that you are the arbiter of what is fair in God's moral universe? In this particular nation, we murder babies. In this particular nation, we murder old people. In this particular nation, we murder people who have mental illness. In this particular nation, we have completely and utterly disregarded the sixth commandment. And yet, collectively as a people, we want to call into question the righteousness and the justice of God. Who are we? Who do we think we are? We're proud and we're arrogant, and we need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that in his time he would lift us up. But back to the text, the fact that this one described in verses 1 to 18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. This position of intimacy, this position of consubstantiality with the Father. And yet when he assumes our humanity, when the Word becomes flesh, when he dwells among us, he doesn't keep us at arm's distance. He doesn't drive us off. He doesn't say no. But when these disciples say, where are you going? And he says, come and see. It is a blessed invitation on the part of the Savior given to these men. And then notice what it says in verse 39. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. 10th hour, Jewish reckoning, it would have been 4 p.m. But think about that. They remained with him. That's one of the themes of John's gospel. That's one of the emphases that comes out a lot in the upper room discourse. This idea of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and remaining with him. It's a wonderful statement concerning communion with the blessed Christ that we have as a result of the gospel. See, God made us upright, but we sought out many devices. But why did God make us? It was to worship him. It was to glorify him. It was to honor him. It was to commune with him. Remember in that pre-fall setting with reference to the garden, God comes to them in the cool of the day. Why? To yell at them? To beat them? To browbeat them? No, he comes to them to commune with them. This is an emphasis throughout Scripture. In fact, Adam's job in the garden wasn't first and foremost as a farmer. Adam's job in the garden was as a priest. He was a priest given that blessed privilege of mediating God's blessings to the created order. Of course, Adam sacrifices that through his own sinfulness. But you see this emphasis from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 22 on God's dwelling with his people. Isn't this one of the chief features of the covenant blessings of God? I will be their God and they shall be my people. I know it seems zany, brethren, but those who have been conquered by sovereign grace want to be with their Savior. They want to be with Christ. They want to commune with the Lord. They want to do so in private. They want to do so in family. They want to do so in public at the worship of God on the Lord's day. We come to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Now notice what happens. Well, before that, notice what happens. They took seriously verse 14 in the prologue, didn't they? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Why did they remain with him all day? So they could behold his glory, so they could be in his presence, so they could know the nearness of God as their good. See, again, this is one of the chief boons of our religion, that Christ loved me, Paul says, and gave himself for me. This blessed privilege that the saints of Christ have to commune with their God. We are brought nigh through his precious blood. Now notice, in terms of identification, who are these disciples? Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Notice how Andrew is identified. He's Simon Peter's brother. That indicates that by the time of the writing of the fourth gospel, Simon Peter was already more popular than his brother Andrew. We know that Simon Peter emerges on the day of Pentecost. He is that first among equals to preach that wonderful sermon when all the peoples of all the nations are gathered together on the day of Pentecost. So the identification of Andrew as Simon Peter's brother indicates that at the time of the writing, Peter was more well known. Now, Andrew will go on to be an apostle. But notice what Andrew does. Verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon. What happened when God saved you? Think about it for a moment. Wasn't it this desire to go grab somebody else, maybe not physically, and bring them to the Savior? Weren't you like that pearl merchant who found that pearl of greatest price and wanted to go tell everybody about it? That's what sinners do when, by God's grace, they believe. They become hopeful spreaders of grace. He that winneth souls, Solomon says, is wise. It ought not to surprise us that when Andrew comes to the Savior, he now goes after his brother to bring him to the Savior. There's a great pattern for soul winners in this particular passage. And notice how Andrew does it. He doesn't guilt him. He doesn't manipulate him. He doesn't browbeat him. He doesn't threaten to torture him. He doesn't threaten to gun him down, but rather he brings him to Christ. What's the emphasis there for us as soul winners? Bring them to Christ. Open the scriptures with them. Show them Messiah as the Bible sets him forth. Bring him to a church where the gospel is actually preached, not to those places where health, wealth, and prosperity obtain. So the activity of Andrew is he first found his own brother Simon, and then he brings him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 41. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. John does that for us. He'll translate Hebrew words into Greek. And when we read Messiah, which is translated, that's the Hebrew word translated as Christ in Greek, both of them mean the anointed one. And as we've rehearsed on many occasions, the anointed one is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Andrew does is he says to Simon Peter, "We have found him. We have set eyes upon him. He is now upon us. All of the preaching of John the Baptist has made straight the way of Yahweh. He is with us now." So he brings Simon Peter to Jesus, and then notice what happens. He brought him to Jesus, verse 42. "Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,'" which is translated a stone. Now, as I said, the identification of Jesus here as Messiah, but then he brings Peter to Messiah, and then Jesus names Peter. That might seem a bit odd to us until we think back to Matthew chapter 16. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Well, that's amplified or explained. Here it's simply declared. And I think the point here is not the significance for Peter, but it's the significance of Jesus. See, it involved royalty to name another person. You see that with Pharaoh in 2 Kings 23, and you see that with the king of Babylon in 2 Kings 24. These authority figures renamed other persons. You see it when God meets with Jacob and changes his name to Israel. So Jesus here isn't necessarily declaring or giving us the significance of why Peter is called a stone. He'll do that in Matthew 16. But he's showing his royal authority to rename him, and as well, he is speaking prophetically. Remember, Jesus is a blessed prophet in addition to priest and king. And so he speaks prophetically concerning Simon Peter's significance in the renaming of him. So again, the emphasis isn't so much on what it is for Peter, but the emphasis is upon the public ministry of Jesus. Now let's look secondly, broadly, at the calling of Philip and Nathanael. So what we've learned so far is that as sinners saved by grace, we are at least invited to consider what ought to be a reflex action on our part, bringing others to Jesus. I understand, brethren, not everybody's going to go door to door. Everybody's not going to knock on doors. Everybody's not going to go stand in the city square and open up their Bible and preach the gospel to every comer by. I get that. But the idea is simple, that when we have received grace, when we are those who have been conquered by grace, we should be purveyors of that grace as well, propagators of it, tellers of it, declarers of it, in whatsoever way God gives us ability. So again, you can't say, well, I've never had it in me to go downtown and preach. Have you ever had it in you to write a letter to your mother? Have you ever had it in you to tell your son, look unto the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever had it in you to grab somebody by the hand, as it were, and invite them into a church where the gospel is actually proclaimed? See, when we receive grace, we want to tell others of grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. You know the story of John Newton. Again, not an upright man, not a godly man, not a good man, but a conquered man. And when that man is conquered by sovereign grace, he takes pen to paper and he celebrates it. Non-Christians know amazing grace. What a wonderful thing that God has used in the history of the world. Not just the church, for the benefit of all of us who love to sing and rehearse that praise, but for those who don't even know Christ. They nevertheless have heard amazing grace. Why? Because John Newton, like Andrew, grabbed as many people as he could and brought them to see Jesus. Now look at the calling of Philip and Nathanael. In the first place, note the call of Philip in verses 43 and 44. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Notice the shift there. Notice the conspicuous shift. It's not the Baptist testifying. It's not the voice of one crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of Yahweh. But now it's him. It is the Lamb of God. He takes the initiative. Later on in Luke's gospel, Luke 19, at the foot of that tree, when he looks up to Zacchaeus, he defines his mission and ministry this way: "I have come to seek and to save that which was lost." Here he comes after Philip. Again, not with guns blazing, but with grace offered. So verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, notice something intriguing. Philip followed him, didn't he? Philip didn't say, "Well, you know, Lord, I've got to wait. Well, you know, Lord, it's holy. It's pious to not be rash. You know, God, it's just the best way of wisdom to sit around for another year, and if I feel it, then I'll come." The emphasis in the call narratives in the Gospels are on an immediate response. Matthew chapter 9. Jesus walks by Matthew's tax office, and Jesus says to Matthew, "Follow me." He left all and followed him. He didn't say, "Well, the minister told me it was rash." He didn't say, "The minister told me waiting and patient was the way to go." That's just wrong. When Jesus says, "Follow me," you know what the legitimate option is? Follow him. He is the God of heaven and earth. He is the one who is enthroned far above all princes and powers, far above all dominion, far above everything in this age and in the age to come. Don't try to rationalize or reason yourself out of following the Lamb of God. In fact, in Revelation chapter 14, this is the description given of the Lamb's fair army on Zion. It says specifically that they follow the Lamb. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Andrew's called, he follows. Simon Peter comes to him, he follows. Philip is called, he follows. Nathanael will be called, Nathanael follows. You get the theme there? If you're not a believer in Christ today, I want to disavow you. I want to try to cast away this false notion that the rest of us are going to heaven because we figured it out. The rest of us are going to heaven because we're good. The rest of us are going to heaven because we're virtuous. That's not it at all. Trust me, I'm one of us. Wretched, vile, guilty, deserving of damnation and hell and fury and wrath. It's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the way of access to the Father. That's the means of approach for guilty sinners. It is to follow Jesus. And the text doesn't leave us doubting or wondering. Preachers talk about this. Follow Jesus. See Jesus. Know Jesus. Recognize Jesus. All of that is metaphorical for believe on Jesus. Look at verse 50. Getting a bit ahead of ourselves. Notice, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you, notice the emphasis, do you believe? Not do you see, not do you know, not do you have you ponder it. It's do you believe? The way of access, the way of appropriation, the way to receive the gifts that God gives through Jesus Christ is faith. Believe on him and you shall be saved. That's why in the apostolic preaching, that was the emphasis. It's not moral reform. It's not clean up your act. It's not try a little harder. It's not get a little better. If you do that, you will do that on your way to hell. The way of escape is through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philip hears that word and Philip by grace follows him. Now notice what Philip does having heard and having followed. Verse 44, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So again, what does Philip do? Philip saved. So does Philip now just say, well, I'm saved. That's great. I love it. It's awesome. It's the best thing I've ever had. No, he goes after Nathanael. He goes to Nathanael and he says, look, we found the one that Moses and the law and all the prophets wrote concerning. Notice that recurring theme of fulfillment. Everything that was purposed of Christ is fulfilled by Christ. Everything that Moses wrote concerning Jesus, everything that the prophets wrote concerning Jesus, which according to Jesus is everything they wrote, does come to pass and fruition and fulfillment in the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 44, Philip was from Bethsaida, city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now some people stumble there, Jesus of Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. Of course he was. But he was raised in Nazareth and people knew that. He was the son of God. Of course he was. But according to his humanity, he's the son of Joseph. So everything that Philip says there is historically accurate. Everything that Philip says there is absolutely positively true. Everything that Philip brings to bear upon Nathanael is what the prophets and what Moses spoke about. Now notice Nathanael's response, kind of enigmatic, kind of puzzling. Notice in verse 46, Nathanael said to him, can any good come out of Nazareth, or any good thing come out of Nazareth? In the first place, this just may reflect some confusion. He knew Micah 2 or 5:2. He knew that it was Bethlehem Ephrathah wherein the Messiah would be born. Perhaps there's a note of derision in there as well. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Kind of like a New Yorker talking about Eastern Kentucky. Can anything good come out of Kentucky? There might have been a little bit of that. But as well, notice what he is doing. He is basically presenting questions. And I love the way that Philip deals with his questions. So you're going to get that, aren't you, when you present the gospel? People ask questions, don't they? Do you hit them? Do you beat them? Do you kick them? Do you say, how dare you question me? No, you answer their questions. But Philip here is the paradigm for how we should answer questions. Look at what Philip says, probably hearing it in his own heart in terms of reminiscing what the Savior said to him. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. In other words, brethren, the truth has nothing to hide. See, if Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and they try to hand you stuff, great. Take it or not. It's not good stuff. But if you try to hand them stuff, it's like you're trying to hand them the Rona. It's like you're trying to hand them, you know, death on a platter. They won't take it. Why? Because they've got stuff to hide. The Watchtower Society tells them, oh, you can't read that stuff. Brethren, the truth has nothing to hide. You see that in the scripture. Philip doesn't say, well, you shouldn't ask such questions. You should just knuckle under. You should just submit. No, come and see. You should never be afraid to tell somebody, come and see. You should never be afraid to tell somebody, come to church. You should never be afraid to tell somebody, read the Bible. Investigate it for yourself. Don't shrink back. Don't try to hide. Don't try to cover it up. Don't try to say, and if you don't know something, that's okay. God is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. You're not. If you don't have the answer, that's okay. I don't have the answer, but I know who does, and point them to the scriptures. A.W. Pink mentions this or comments this here, I think, very well. He says, the one who seeks to win souls must expect to be met with objections. You know that, right? You're all kind of looking at me. Maybe there's a haze. Maybe we need to turn the fans on, fire up that AC a little bit. Too much warmth is never a good thing in preaching. As Spurgeon said, the next best thing to the Holy Spirit in the heart is oxygen to the brain. We need to think. We need to process information. He says, the one who seeks to win souls must expect to be met with objections. Many a sinner is hiding behind queries and quibbles. How then shall we meet them? Learn from Philip. All that he said to Nathanael in reply to his question was, come and see. He invited his brother to come and put Christ to the test for himself. This is the wise way. Do not be turned aside by the objections of the one to whom you are speaking, but continue to press upon him the claims of Christ, and then trust God to bless his own word in his own good time. That's good horse sense. That's good counsel. That's what we should take from this. That's what we should do in the future. Don't be afraid to invite people to come and see for themselves. The scriptures are blessed. The scriptures are glorious. The scriptures don't need us to protect them. The scriptures, rather, are the word of the living and the true God. And we should never, ever be afraid of people investigating them for themselves. In fact, that ought to be a goal. Now notice Jesus' response to this statement. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? What does Jesus say? What are you talking about? I came out of Nazareth. No, that's not what he says. Look at what Jesus says. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. That's a true statement that Jesus gives. It isn't derisive. It isn't, you know, putting him down. It's not insulting. It's not a confession that Nathanael was without sin. It's not a confession that Nathanael was perfect. It's not a confession that Nathanael was the best guy that ever lived. But it was nevertheless a true statement concerning what? Concerning Nathanael's character. See, up to this point, we have no evidence that Jesus had met Simon Peter, and yet he tells him, you are Simon, son of Jonah. You are going to be called Cephas. Do we ever stop to think, how does he know that? Because he's Christ. He's omniscient. The same thing with Nathanael. He knows that this is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. This is an accurate assessment of this man. What does that indicate? Jesus knows his character. Now notice what it goes on to say in terms of the emphasis. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? See, as far as we know, Nathanael's saying, you got something right concerning me. And again, we shouldn't take this as Nathanael's proud and Nathanael's arrogant, and all he should have said was, oh no, I'm a wretch, and therefore there's only deceit in my heart. That's not what he says. As far as the law is concerned, as far as an upright man in Israel is concerned, Nathanael fit that bill of goods. And so now he says to Jesus, how do you know me? Then it says in verse 48, Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, there are two things here that ought to encourage, or rather help us in terms of Nathanael's response. In addition to Jesus knowing the character of Nathanael, he also knew that Philip called him. How did he know that? Again, the text doesn't tell us, but we have no indication that Philip said, hey, hang on here right for a moment, Lord. I'm going to go get my brother, my friend Nathanael. But then he says, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, when we see Philip or Nathanael's response, we ought to conclude that Nathanael isn't amazed at the physical eyesight of our Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't because Jesus had 20/20 vision and could see past, you know, mountains and stones and see this fig tree where Nathanael happened to be standing. No, Jesus knew it because of who Jesus is. And so Nathanael starts to make that connection now, and Nathanael sees it for himself. Notice, verse 48, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Again, he's not saying, you've got the best eyesight I've ever seen. I was under that fig tree. I was a long way away and you were able to see me. You don't evoke a confession of you are the Son of God and the King of Israel based on good physical eyesight, but you evoke that response because you are the Son of God and the King of Israel. So Nathanael confesses properly what is true of Jesus. Was Messiah destined to be the Son of God? Yes. 2 Samuel 7:14, the Davidic covenant. Psalm 2:7, Messiah was to be the Son of God. But I think that Nathanael speaks better than that here. Remember, this is not an isolated context. We've got the prologue telling us that Jesus is the Son of God. We've got the testimony of John the Baptist, which crescendos in verse 34 with this testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. It ought to not surprise us that one of the first disciples makes the same statement that Jesus is the Son of God. When you compare the end of the gospel record in chapter 20 and you hear Thomas say, my Lord and my God, you start to get this idea that John the Apostle wants you to understand that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John Gill describes the way or the meaning behind Nathanael's statement, you are the Son of God. He says it's not by creation, it's not by adoption, not by incarnation, resurrection, nor office as mediator, but by nature, as being of the same essence and possessed of the same perfections God is, and of which he was convinced by the instance he gave of his omniscience. In other words, the fact that Jesus knew these things about Nathanael underscores that Jesus is omniscient. That is the prerogative of deity, divinity. And so when Nathanael confesses here that thou art the Son of God, he is speaking again in terms that the later creeds and confessions would pick up. Not to say this is what it was, but to recognize what it was. And then notice what we have on the heel. Well, the King of Israel. Was the Messiah destined to be the King of Israel? Yes. Zechariah the prophet, Zechariah chapter 9. The king rides into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Now notice, he goes on, or Jesus' response to this. We're coming to a conclusion. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Now that's an interesting statement. Greater things, I would say, are the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. Because you know that I saw you under the fig tree, you will see greater things than these. In other words, as a disciple of Jesus, as you see him teach, as you hear him preach, as you see him do miracles, as you see him go to the cross, as you see him come out of the tomb, these are the greater things. In fact, what Jesus is saying is something I'm sure you and I have said before. You ain't seen nothing yet. It's going to get a whole lot more glorious than me having identified Nathanael under the fig tree. Now notice how he affirms this, or he confirms this. He goes back in redemptive history to Genesis chapter 28, to Jacob's ladder. Look at what he says in verse 51. He said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Before we look at the actual content of this statement, look at those two words, "most assuredly." You've heard those words before. Amen, amen. One commentator, Edward Clink, makes this observation. It was used to indicate one's consent or assent to words uttered by someone else. And brethren, there's evidence that they were used in the context of public worship. In other words, to say an amen in the midst of a church service is absolutely, positively okay. To say amen after someone finishes a public prayer is absolutely, positively okay. In fact, I think the weight of the evidence that we have would indicate that more people rather than less people participated in the saying of the amen. Back to Clink, the commentator. It was used to indicate one's consent or assent to words uttered by someone else. The use of the term by Jesus to introduce his own speech is unique. There is no known Jewish use by a person introducing his own statement, for it was always used to affirm the statement of another. But what we know of Jesus, this rings true, right? Remember how at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he taught them as one having authority and not as one of the scribes. So when Jesus says amen, amen, concerning his declarations, concerning his statements, it is telling us something of his authority, but as well, it is telling us that we really need to pay attention. Not that we don't need to pay attention to every time he doesn't use that formula, amen, amen. But notice what he does. I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I mentioned Jacob's ladder, Genesis chapter 28. I think I argued there when we went through Genesis, this is where Jacob was converted. This was the place that he called the house of God. That's the word Bethel. This is the place where he saw the gate of heaven. This is a significant place in redemptive history. Most commentators back in Genesis chapter 28 say that the vision that Jacob receives is both providential and prophetic. In God's providence, he wants to communicate to Jacob that he's got him, that he's going to protect him, that he's going to watch over him. But prophetically, it is pointing to the unique link between heaven and earth, pointing prophetically to that gate of heaven. Pointing prophetically to that one in whom there is salvation. In fact, as Matthew Poole says, commenting on Jacob's ladder, mystically, and so it represents Christ, by whom heaven and earth are united, who is called the way to heaven, which this ladder was, who as head of angels is perpetually sending them forth, either to God or from God, to minister to the heirs of salvation. And this explication or accommodation of this vision is warranted by our Savior himself. Again, Genesis 28:12. Then Jacob dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Genesis 28:17, he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Look at what Jesus says. You shall see heaven open. Who opens heaven? The prologues told us. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He is what? He has declared him. What does that mean? He's opened heaven. We get to see God now. This is why in the upper room, when Philip asks, "How do we know the Father? How do we distinguish between you and the Father?" He says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Christ is the one who opens heaven. Christ is the link between heaven and earth. Christ is the one who will engage in the greater things in terms of fulfillment of prophecy, in terms of his mission as the Lamb of God. It is Christ as Christ that does and engages in these greater things. And then notice how Jesus identifies himself at the end of verse 51. This is part and parcel of all that has gone before us to introduce to us the one who saves his people from their sins. You will see the angels of God ascending and descending upon who? Upon the Son of Man. See, most often we read that identifier, the favored one by our Lord of himself, and we think according to his humanity. Interestingly, that phrase, Son of Man, harkens back to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. And what we ought to see is Son of God in power, Son of God in glory. When Jesus uses this convention concerning himself, not always, but a lot of times, he is underscoring his dignity as the one sent by the Father, as one who shares or has rather the same essence as the Father. Remember, when the high priest adjure him under God at the trial before the Sanhedrin, he tells them, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power. What's the response of the high priest? He rips his garments. He says, we have no further need of witnesses. This man has blasphemed. He understood the significance of the title, and we should as well. So in the conclusion of John 1, what the author is doing, not only through his own writing in verses 1 to 18, but through the testimony of the Baptist in verses 19 to 34, and in the conquest of these first disciples in verses 35 to 51, he is saying, behold your God, behold your Savior, behold the one who has come to save his people from their sins. It is a most blessed introduction to the entirety of John's gospel, where it details for us the glory of Christ as Savior. In conclusion, learn first the pattern for evangelism. Listen to what John Calvin said. I reference Calvin because haven't you ever heard that? Oh, you're a Calvinist? You don't evangelize. You're Reformed? You don't preach the gospel. Just because some people identify as Calvinists or Reformed and they don't preach the gospel doesn't mean that's true for everyone who professes to be a Calvinist and Reformed, right? Why should we be judged by the conduct of others who aren't living consistently? Listen to John Calvin. He says, the circumstance of Andrew immediately bringing his brother expresses the nature of faith, which does not conceal or quench the light, but rather spreads it in every direction. See, there ought to be that in us. And I don't want to manipulate, and I don't want to browbeat, and I don't want to make you feel bad because you haven't talked to five sinners over the past 5 months. But I want to encourage you that we're to shine as lights in a crooked and perverse generation. We're to hold forth the word of truth. Brethren, people at times want answers. People at times want to know why we have hope in our hearts. And may God give us bold tongues to speak the truth. That means you need to learn the truth. Don't go out there and botch it up. Don't go out and preach work salvation. Don't go mingle faith and works and tell somebody how to damn themselves. Certainly think properly. Certainly take your cues from the written word. But nevertheless, speak the truth in love. We live around a lot of people that have no hope. We live around a lot of people that are hell-bound. We live around a lot of people that are strangers to the covenants of promise. They have no hope and are without God in this world. What should we do? We should bring them to Jesus. Look at Acts or John 12 for just a moment to see that this didn't dissipate in these disciples. John 12, look at about verse 18. The Jews here are getting up in arms because they don't like the fact that Jesus is getting attention. Verse 18 in John 12, for this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now notice, now there were certain Greeks, here's the world in that particular context, among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. I've told you before that many a preacher in the history of the church had that on his pulpit. Sirs, we wish to see Jesus. That's what every evangelist, every preacher ought to keep in mind as he gets behind the pulpit. Sirs, we wish to see Jesus, not you. Not your hot wife, not your, antics, not your entertainment. We wish to see Jesus. Now notice, Verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. You see, what was in their hearts from the outset didn't dissipate. When we understand the grace of God, we want others to understand the grace of God as well. We want to testify, we want to declare, we want to tell sinners there is hope to be had in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice as well, in terms of the glory of Christ, it's been one of my arguments that that's the emphasis in John 1. Look at the titles of Christ that we have seen just in these sections, or in this section. Lamb of God, Rabbi. I should tell you, Rabbi was applied to other religious teachers, but it was a sign of great respect. It was a teacher and a master, one whom you had purpose to follow. So its use here is indicative of the honor that they had for our Lord. So Lamb of God, Rabbi, Messiah, or Christ, Son of God, King of Israel, Son of Man. You see, all of this emphasis upon who Jesus is. Do we ponder that? Who is it that saved us from our sins? It's this one. How should we respond in light of this one saving us? We should worship and praise and adore. We should evangelize and tell others and declare. Notice as well the function, the one who takes away the sin of the world. Notice as well that he's omniscient. He is authoritative. He speaks and underscores his own sayings with the amen, amen. He is the one who opens heaven. He is the one who is the link between heaven and earth. He is the one who is most gracious to sinners by inviting them, come and see. And he is that Danielic Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days. And what is conferred upon him is a great kingdom and great authority, consistent with what we saw there at the end of Ephesians 1. That man is Jesus. That man is the Word who was in the beginning with God, that Word who was God. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. These apostles, these disciples saw it. They wrote for us so that we may stand in awe at the one who loved us and who gave himself for us. And again, if you're not a believer here this morning, that's the emphasis, believe. What does it mean to follow? What does it mean to see? What does it mean to receive? What does it mean to recognize? It means to hear the gospel of truth. The fact that Jesus lived, the fact that Jesus died, the fact that Jesus was raised again. To believe that means that you pass from death unto life. It means that you receive the forgiveness of sins, and it means you receive a righteousness by which one day you'll enter into the presence of God Almighty. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the account of these first disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for all of us that we would be encouraged, that we would see the glory of Christ as so vividly displayed in this chapter as well, that we would be encouraged to consider sinners that we know and love, and help us, God, by grace to shine as lights, help us to hold forth that word of truth. Help us to tell sinners to come and see, to invite them, to investigate Holy Scripture, to investigate churches of Christ, to investigate good Christian books, to learn of the Savior. And God, we pray that you'd bless the preaching of your word all over the earth today, and that you would be glorified in the salvation of sinners. Strengthen this local body, encourage our hearts, build us up in our most holy faith, and go with us now and help us in all things to bring glory and honor unto you. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We can turn in your hymn books to hymn number 564. 564, we'll sing this song in praise to our great and glorious God. Thank you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God, may this be true for each of us now. May we go with that peace of Christ that does surpass all understanding. Help us to sanctify and to enjoy the day, to call it a delight. And may you bring us together again tonight to worship your glorious name. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. May be seated for a brief time of meditation.